Watch the news and wonder, where is God in all this? I do. Just rehearsing some things that have happened in the last 4 or 5 months. I hear of an 18-month-old baby being killed in a gang crossfire. A 15-year-old girl being gang raped in her school cafeteria. I say, where is God when things like this happen? A man being killed in his own driveway by thugs who have no business being there. Man from our own church. Car full of teenagers wiped out when their car wraps around a tree. A wife dying of cancer, leaving a husband who dearly loves her and 3 children who desperately need her. Her husband who loses his job, has nothing to show for it, no means of income after 25 years with a company. A wife who contracts Alzheimer's disease, doesn't even know her husband's name after 40 years of happy marriage. These things bother me, and I sometimes wonder where God is when they happen. More reports are coming in from this morning's earthquake, and now there is more damage and even some loss of life. I say, why, Lord, why? I, on fleeting occasions, even thought that about my own cancer. I think I am being honest with you and handling it publicly as I handle it privately. But I'm human, and once in a while the thought comes to my mind, Lord, I don't like this. You really care? You know, the Bible describes on one hand a God who is loving and kind. And on the other hand, a God who is sovereign and all-powerful. And quite frankly, we have a little problem putting those two things together sometimes, don't we? We're tempted to doubt either that he really does care about us or that he really has the ability to help us. And sometimes we can't figure out how both of those things can be true. If he loves us and truly cares about us and can help to relieve our pain and suffering, then the big question is, that looms large in most all of our minds, why doesn't he do it? Why doesn't he take this pain away? Aren't any easy answers to that question. Rabbi Harold Kushner, of course, wrote a book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People and came to the conclusion the reason God doesn't do it is because he can't. He doesn't have the power to take the pain away, so he doesn't. Is that the answer? No easy answers. But I'll tell you, there is a lot of help for us with our struggle. And much of it comes from this Old Testament prophecy of Daniel, believe it or not. Daniel's a very interesting book. The first 6 chapters are historical and narrative in nature. They tell us 6 stories that cover a period of 70 years. When we open the book, Daniel's a young teen. When we get later in the book, he's in his 80s. These stories offer us challenging and helpful lessons for living the Christian life. They're familiar stories. Every child who's been to Sunday school has heard them. Daniel in the lion's den, the 3 Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. Familiar stories filled with helpful and relevant application to our lives. The last 6 chapters are prophetic. They relate 4 predictive visions that give us detailed information about the future of the nation Israel and the Gentile nations surrounding her. And these prophecies carry us all the way up to the day of Christ's return to the earth to establish his kingdom. So it's a vast, expansive book with much, much helpful information in it. And both these sections together, the narrative and the prophetic, emphasize the supremacy of our God and his sovereign control over all human affairs. If there's one great theme that permeates the whole book, both sections, it's that God is in control of everything. Our God reigns. Almighty God that he is. And I don't know of a more needed message in our day than the message of the book of Daniel. So let's begin. The very first thing we see when we open this book, it's not a very pleasant thing to see. It is that bad things do happen to God's people. Bad things happen to God's people. And it isn't always just one thing that happens. Sometimes it comes in truckloads that just seem to be dumped unmercifully on us. And that was the way it was with the nation Israel. First thing we see that happened is that their great city, the capital city, the holy city, the city of God, the city of David, was captured. Let's begin in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, not all of you are Mac people, so if you're not, just go to sleep for a minute. Some people are, and they want to know where it all happened. Babylon was the rising star of the Near East. They had defeated Assyria and had one major enemy left to dominate the whole Near East, and that was Egypt. The Egyptians attacked them north at the city of Carchemish on the north end there of the River Euphrates. And in a decisive battle, Babylon absolutely crushed the Egyptians. And that great power was no longer a threat to them. It was under the leadership of their crown prince, Nebuchadnezzar. And as he began to march south through Syria and down toward Israel, expanding his conquests, he heard that his father had died back in Babylon. So he took a quick trip back to Babylon to secure the throne under his authority. And then he returned to resume his conquests. Around the Fertile Crescent, down he came toward Jerusalem. The fateful year was 605 B.C., when he first marched into the city of Jerusalem and conquered that city. He was to do it two more times until the city was leveled. But this was the first invasion and the first captivity. And I have to tell you, it was pretty tough for the people of Israel to understand. Why would God allow such a godless and pagan people to defeat His people, the chosen people, the sons of Abraham? Of course, it shouldn't have been too hard for them to figure out if they had been reading back through the law of Moses. Long before this, God had warned them that He would punish them if they disobeyed His law, and that He would remove them from their land if they disobeyed His law. And they disobeyed His law. For one thing, they failed to let the land lie fallow every seventh year as the law commanded. And God planned to extend the Babylonian captivity for the exact number of sabbatical years that they had missed, 70 years. Jeremiah predicted that the captivity would last 70 years. Secondly, they had fallen into idolatry with all the reproach that brought against the name of our Lord. And in addition to that, as often accompanies idolatry, they became extremely impure and absolutely morally degenerate. There was no question about it. They certainly needed to be disciplined. But they still weren't as bad as the Babylonians. I mean, where was God when these wicked Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and took their people captive? Did you know that's the major theme of another whole book in the Bible? It's the prophetic book of Habakkuk. All through the book, the question is, why would God let the Babylonians punish us when they're more wicked than we are? People of Israel just couldn't understand it. You know, we don't understand it any more today than they understood it in that day. I mean, where was God when 6 million Jews were exterminated in Nazi Germany? Ever ask yourself that question? Where is God today when Muslim nations who worship a false god, Allah is not Jehovah, say that they are going to exterminate and obliterate the nation of Israel from the face of the earth? That's their goal in some cases. Not that we have to agree with every policy in Israel. They're not right about everything. But they do have a right to exist as a nation. Where is God in this recent worldwide upsurge of anti-Semitism? We see it in our own country. We even see it crop out among people who call themselves evangelical Christians, which blows my mind. I just cannot understand that. And it's not just the Jews, even though that's the obvious application from this passage. Where is God when a madman like Saddam Hussein endeavors to exterminate a whole race of people like the Kurds? Or that madman in Yugoslavia who guns down or has people, innocent victims, gunned down on the streets where they lie and bleed to death by the thousands. Where is God when things like this happen? See, it doesn't make any sense to me. But it sure is clear that bad things happen to innocent people. Even God's people. Jerusalem was captured. The second thing we see that happened is that the temple was sacked. It's in verse 2. It says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar," another name for Babylon, "to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God." Now I ask you, where was God when this pagan Babylonian king entered the holy temple of God, stole the sacred vessels, took them home, and put them in the temple of his God? It's obvious what his motives were. He assumed that his God gave him victory over his enemies. So he was using the vessels from the temple of God as a thank offering to express his gratitude to his God. Furthermore, the people of that day believed that they could only conquer another nation if their God was more powerful than their enemy's God. So he assumed his God was more powerful than Jehovah. He was taking advantage of this opportunity to exalt his God. The major god of the Babylonians was named Marduk, sometimes called Bel. They had many gods, but Marduk and Bel, they were the main one. They were exalting Marduk and humiliating Jehovah. That was one of his aims. And I ask you, where was God when his holy name was being disgraced like this? And he was being humiliated and demeaned. Where is God when similar things to this happen in our day? Like Christians being subjected to lies and public ridicule, as some of our own friends have been. And consistently being misrepresented and represented in the media as being weirdos. When Christians are found on shows, they're usually a little bit strange. They're the odd ones of the bunch, you know. And God's name is blasphemed and taken in vain and disgraced, and it doesn't make sense. And we cry out, "Lord, where are you when these things happen?" And that's not all that happened. Jerusalem was captured, the temple was sacked, and the choicest young men of Israel were deported. Verse 3. "Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans." I mean, these boys were the cream of Hebrew society. "All from families of Jewish royalty or nobility, all in their mid-teens, old enough to function independently of their parents, and yet young enough to be impressionable and teachable in the ways of the Babylonians. Furthermore, we're told they were all handsome." That was one of the qualifications. So they would make a good appearance in the king's court, evidently. "They all had high IQs, with the ability to grasp the advanced learning of the Chaldeans." And by the way, when you see that word Chaldeans, it usually refers to the elite, upper privileged class of wise men in Babylon, to which the king himself belonged, incidentally. They were the experts of the day in astronomy and mathematics and natural history, agriculture and architecture and literature and linguistics. In some ways, it was an honor to be chosen to receive the best secular education in the world of that day, because that's what it was. It was like going to the Oxford or the Harvard or the ancient world. But remember, folks, it wasn't their choice. For all practical purposes, they were kidnapped. We've all seen enough news to know the agony and heartache suffered by families who are victimized by kidnapping. Just happened to see in Friday night's Times Advocate, a six-year-old girl abducted from her home Thursday morning of this week as she slept in her bedroom, if you can believe it. Her mother sobbed and begged the kidnappers to return her daughter. "I miss you, Megan," she said. "Please don't hurt her. I want Megan home, and I'm not going to give up until she's home." Can you feel the agony of her soul? It was no different than the agony of these families who lost their choice young men to that Babylonian invader. And there was little or no hope of ever seeing their precious loved ones again. Bad things do happen to God's people, folks. Where was he when these foreign devils came swooping into their city to carry off their best and brightest youth? And it wasn't all fun and games for the kids either, who were kidnapped. Read on and you'll see that they were subjected to intense pressures. Now I have to say right off, the food wasn't too bad. Verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of his own delicacies and of the wine which he drank. 3 years of training for them so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. They were like the varsity athletes in a major university with their own dining room and their own chefs and their own best food available. The king wanted them to be in the best of health so that at the end of their 3 years of training they might serve in key government administrative posts. That seems to be the meaning of serve before the king at the end of the verse. They were going to be assigned to key government posts. But the king's food wasn't really what God-fearing Jewish boys should be eating. First of all, it was consecrated to the king's gods by offering a portion to them in sacrifice in order to secure their favor. And to offer it in sacrifice was to worship that god. So to eat that food was to acknowledge the god and to worship him. I mean, it really couldn't be much else, even in their minds. They couldn't rationalize it. Anyone who ate that food was swearing allegiance to those Babylonian gods. That's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to do. I mean, if these recruits were to become effective Babylonian leaders, they needed to accept Babylonian ways, and that included Babylonian religion. That was fantastic pressure on these young believers in Jehovah. And that wasn't the only pressure. Read on in verse 6. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now what those two verses point out to us is that their parents were all evidently devoted to the Lord. They loved Jehovah. In spite of the widespread immorality in Israel, these people were committed to the Lord. And they gave their children names that magnified God. The El in Daniel and Mishael meant God. That's the Hebrew word for God, El. The Ayah in Hananiah and Azariah was an abbreviation for Jehovah. See, and Nebuchadnezzar could not tolerate that. So he had the official in charge give them new names that honored their gods instead of Israel's God. He wanted to erase their old identities as zealous followers of Jehovah and give them entirely new identities with new ways of thinking, new values, new loyalties, new allegiances to new gods. That was absolutely essential to his training program. And it was intense pressure on these young men. Where was God when these men were being subjected to such a powerful attack on their faith? Where's God today when our young people are subjected to similar attacks on their faith? Some of their secular professors are constantly belittling their faith. Put them down in front of the rest of the class for being Christians. And the peer pressure is phenomenal in our day. Kids don't want to be different from their friends. They want to wear the same kind of clothes and do the same things and speak the same language, even if it's different from the rest of the English language. They want to adore the same idols. And a kid who doesn't conform is often excluded from the group. And nobody wants to be excluded. And the one who doesn't drink or engage in sex is considered to be a little bit eccentric. Not many of us want to be thought of eccentric. Even us adults. When sex educators refuse to even talk about abstinence as the best way to avoid sexually transmitted diseases and assume that all young people are going to engage in sex, it puts tremendous pressure on our Christian kids to conform to the world. The kind of pressure that most of us in this room did not experience when we were their age. Tremendous pressures. Where's God when all this happens? When primetime television shows that are geared to the family, supposedly, and to teenagers, glorify the loss of virginity as a wonderful experience, that puts immense pressure on our kids. Hope you monitor the programs you watch. If anything like that happens, you talk about it afterward and open the scriptures and share together. The American Family Association has properly dubbed it Slime Time. Good name rather than Prime Time. They monitored a section, I don't know how long it was, several months, of family, supposedly family-type shows, and they reviewed the ones they reviewed. Not one parent ever suggested to his teenager that waiting until marriage before having sex was a viable option during that time. Not one. The party line is, give it a lot of careful thought. It's a very important decision in your life. But if you really care for each other, maybe all right. That's the party line. See, there isn't any question about it. Bad things do happen to God's people. In that case, we allow it to happen. But where is God when our kids are being subjected to that kind of pressure? Where is God? Right where he always was. On his throne in heaven. Superintending every event for his own perfect purposes. You know, the one thing that absolutely impressed me most of all when I studied the first seven verses of Daniel 1 was the fact that God is still in control. As a matter of fact, I learned from this chapter that he actually allowed this captivity. I read it through several times and all of a sudden it jumped off the page and hit me. I mean, alive with significant meaning and relevant application. Right there in verse 2. I missed it the first several readings. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's incredible. The Lord is ultimately responsible for this. Even all these bad things that happen here. He's all powerful. Nothing happens in this whole world or in his whole universe outside the realm of his sovereign control. Not even the invasion of this pagan king. Not even the sacking of God's holy temple. Not even the kidnapping of Israel's choicest young men. Not even the intense pressure to which they were subjected. You know that back in Jeremiah chapter 25, God actually called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. It's amazing. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, he says. That pagan king thought he was doing what he wanted to do, but all the time God was prompting him to do what he did in order to accomplish his own perfect purposes, which become quite clear as the book progresses. We sure don't understand it when we read verses 1 to 7. It won't be long before we will. As a matter of fact, God's sovereign power is the theme of this entire book. Our Almighty God, we sang about right before the message, fills the pages of this book. Let me just give you a little preview. We'll go over these verses again, but in chapter 2, verse 28, I love that little clause, but there is a God in heaven. But there is a God in heaven. Don't you ever forget it. In verse 45 of chapter 2, he's called the great God. In verse 47, he's called the God of gods. 13 times in this book is referred to as the Most High God. The key verse of the book is probably verse chapter 4, verse 17. 4:17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. That may be a comfort to you the day after the national elections, you know. God's still in control. Whatever happens, you can count on it. This entire book illustrates the great truth stated by the psalmist in Psalm 115. But our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. He's in control of everything. We don't always know what he's doing or why he's doing it. But the challenge of this book is simply to trust him, to believe that he's working all things together for good, and even uses all those bad things, even the ones we just saw, to make a powerful spiritual impact on the greatest nations of the earth of his day. Believe it or not, he used the bad things to influence the greatest nations of the day. We'll see that as the book unfolds. God has a way of turning the tables on evil, folks. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And we've seen it over and over again in human history. You've probably heard some of the most familiar illustrations of it. Like the French philosopher Voltaire, who predicted that Christianity would be dead within 100 years. That was back in 1739, I believe he said that. Yet just 50 years after he died, his own house, Voltaire's house, was being used by the German Bible Society, and his own printing press was being used to print German Bibles. I love it. During World War II, Hitler erected a massive stone structure in Monte Carlo from which to broadcast Nazi propaganda into North Africa. You know who uses that building today? The same building Hitler built. Transworld Radio. Beaming the gospel throughout Europe and Africa. The gospel of God's redeeming love in Christ. Satan takes key leaders, it seems, snuffs their lives out. We say, "Oh Lord, where were you? Why did you do that?" Or allowed Satan to do it. All of a sudden we see how God uses that in their death, uses them in their death even more than he would have accomplished through them in their life. Because that's the kind of a God he is. He even uses the bad things to accomplish his own perfect purposes. Our God reigns. He's in control and sovereignly directs the affairs of mankind. But something else is clear from this book, and I want you to see it right off, and we'll see it develop as time goes on. But he's moving history toward a meaningful goal. So much that happens in this world seems so sad and senseless to us. But we learn from the book of Daniel that God is moving it all toward a meaningful conclusion that will glorify him. A kingdom on the earth, ruled over by Jesus, the God-man, and redeemed people, you and me, in submission to the Father in heaven, which will bring great glory to him. You'll see that described in one verse in chapter 2. It's here many times, but just let me read 2:44, chapter 2, verse 40. In the days of these human kings that he's been describing here, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume these human kingdoms. So it'll be an earthly kingdom. But it shall stand forever. Jesus is coming to earth again to establish his kingdom, folks. A kingdom of perfect peace in which righteousness and justice will reign supreme. See, history is not a meaningless succession of senseless events. It's heading somewhere. Somewhere wonderful. And every single event, mysterious as it may be to us, so difficult for us to understand, fits into God's plan for getting to that point. What a comfort that can be when we read the paper or watch the 6 o'clock news. I don't watch it every night, but a couple times a week I'll turn it on. And invariably, after watching the 6 o'clock news, what I feel like doing is throwing up my hands in despair and hopelessness. Say, why did I even watch that? I'm depressed. I don't need to do that. Not if I have the truth of God's word, and particularly of the book of Daniel, fixed in my mind. I know that history is moving someplace. Somewhere wonderful. God's got it all under control. We can rest secure in a sovereign God who knows what he's doing and always does what's best. That, of course, leads us to the obvious application to our lives. He's got a plan and purpose for us, too. We're no different from these people in the book of Daniel. It didn't take Daniel and his friends long to find out that God had a plan and purpose for their lives. As the rest of the chapter will reveal to us next week, God willing. And we're no different from them. As the psalmist put it, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. That's Psalm 37:23-4. And then one of my great all-time favorites, Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, God says. Plans for good and not for evil. To give you a future and a hope. I don't know what that future and that hope consists of in my life. But I know that God has a great future planned for me. And it's filled with hope, not despair. He has a good plan for you, even through what may seem to be the bad things from human perspective. Even through the storms of life. You can be assured that God has a plan and purpose for your life that's good, that's filled with hope. The 18th century Christian poet and hymn writer William Cowper found that to be true. You'll find some of his hymns in our own hymn book. During one bleak period in his life, all hope clouded from his vision, and he tried to end his life by swallowing poison, but his suicide attempt failed. Shortly after, on a foggy evening, he hired a horse-drawn carriage and asked to be taken to the London Bridge on the Thames River, where he again planned to commit suicide. After 2 hours of driving through the mist, the coachman admitted that he was lost. So Cowper, disgusted by the delay, asked to be let out to walk, only to discover that he was only a block or two from his own house. So he went home for the evening, and in the morning he tried to fall on a sharp knife, and the blade broke. This guy couldn't succeed at anything. I mean, he just couldn't get the job done. So he tried to hang himself. And they found him unconscious, but still alive, and revived him. Not long after that, he picked up a Bible and discovered that there is a God of storms who has a purpose for our lives and in whose hand is every circumstance of life. And Cowper came to know that God through his son, Jesus Christ. And he found peace, real peace. Let me read the stanzas of one of his hymns. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The threatening clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in countless blessings on your head. Won't you believe that? Truly believe it? Maybe some bad things are happening to you right now and you can't explain why. I don't know what's going on in every one of your lives. I know what's going on in mine. I know what I struggle with. I can't tell you why God has allowed me to have an incurable cancer. I have some thoughts about it, ideas about it, but I don't know God's reasons. But I believe that God's in control of my life, and he's working everything in my life together for good. I believe that. Sometimes when my faith gets stretched a little bit, and I get a little down, I ask God to strengthen that faith because I want to believe it more. Just read something this week from Henrietta Mears, one of the godliest women of recent generations. She was asked near the end of her full and productive, spiritually productive life, if she had it to do over, what would she do differently? You know what her answer was? She said, I would believe God more. I love that. I would believe God more. Is that a goal of your life? I mean, maybe today everything's running smoothly for you. I guarantee it won't forever. There will be trials. There will be burdens. There will be storms. The question is, will you believe him in that storm and find peace? You can make that commitment today. You're going to have to live it day by day. You're going to have to believe me in the little things so that when the big ones happen, you're prepared. If you just let the days go by and live them in spiritual mediocrity and don't find God in every situation of your life and trust him through the little ones, you'll never trust him when the big ones hit. Let's live it now, folks. Let's live it today. And let's make it a part of our lives so that when the time comes, when it really gets tough, we can believe him and find peace. Would you bow your heart and your head together with me right now? Let's, as believers, settle this issue right here, right now. If you want to take God at his word, and if you want to put into practice the truth of his word that's found here in the book of Daniel and all through the scriptures, believe God through the storms of life and enjoy His perfect peace. Commit yourself to that right now and then start living it, even in the little things each day. Father, as your children, we long to do this. What a powerful testimony it would be to the world around us. Help us to be men and women of the Word, and then, God, men and women of obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.